Good morning. It's good to be here with all of you. Good to see so many family and friends and smiling faces this morning. He is risen. I just want to shout at the top of my lungs, the Lamb has overcome. Amen. The Lamb has overcome. Forever He is glorified. Forever He is lifted high. Amen. If you haven't noticed, I'm excited to preach today. I am always excited, but especially excited today. And Chuck's opening was really timely. I was thinking of how to open with the resurrection, how to highlight the significance of the resurrection. And I came across some comments that atheist Richard Dawkins had made. If you've ever never heard of Richard Dawkins, he's a well-known, I think, British. He's an atheist. He's a declared atheist. But one of the comments he made a number of years ago was that fairly recently, that he's a cultural Christian. Very much what Chuck was saying. He feels at home, he says, in the Christian community because of some of those beliefs and the belonging and just the feel of community. He says he would much rather be among Christians than any other religion. And there's something to that. Certainly, that's what we experience in the community here of family, and just how sharing praises and prayer requests with one another, we experience that belonging and that community and that closeness that we all have a God-given desire to want. But he also goes on to say that he thinks the virgin birth and the resurrection are nonsense. So I bring to you this question: how significant is the physical, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Christian faith? Can you separate the two? No. How significant is the resurrection? If you have an immediate response, feel free to just shout it out. How significant is the resurrection?
It all hinges on that.
That's what makes it a living faith. That's right. We're going to get to that in just a minute, because what Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, actually before the passage that Chuck had read, he says this: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even actually found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if that is true, that the dead are not raised. So there are some people who are questioning resurrection in general, that people can't be resurrected from the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. And Paul is refuting that, and he brings out this key foundation of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus. It's what makes our faith a living hope. It's what gives us hope and endurance and perseverance and joy in the face of suffering. It's what gives meaning and purpose to our lives, because we know that this world is not the end, that things done as we sow into God's kingdom, there's eternal fruit to be had. Eternal fruit, not that which rusts and moth and mold decay. With all that said, I'm excited to talk with you today about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's read again what happened that we celebrate this morning some 2,000 years ago. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Turn there a while, and it's a short section, as Mark often is, but it's powerful. I'll have the scripture up on the screen if you'd like to follow along there. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, we pray as we open your word and study and listen and remember what you did those 2,000 years ago. May our hearts be filled with hope. May our minds be reminded of the glorious power that is in Jesus. May our faith be stirred to take that step in whatever ways God is calling us to. Help us to see clearly who Jesus is and what he has done. We praise you, Father, for your wonderful miracle-working power that is on display in what we just read. We give you all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is going on in this passage? Everything about what we're going to look at least in this first section, tells us that the disciples and the women had no idea. They were not expecting to find what they found. Everything about this account speaks of surprise and wonder. At our Good Friday service, we walk through the events of Jesus' life. We walk through the Last Supper, the last meal he shared with his disciples, those who had followed him and walked with him closely for the last 3 years. In a very telling moment in Luke, Jesus says, "This meal I have earnestly desired to eat with you." I think that speaks to the reality of the relationship that he had with his disciples. It was not a relationship that was marked by distance and coldness, but one that was marked by sincere friendship and love for one another. We then follow Jesus and his disciples out of that house into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays with great earnest fervor and sorrow. He says his soul is troubled even unto death. We saw how his disciples in their humanness couldn't keep awake when Jesus was praying and asking them to watch and pray. He kept falling asleep. And I understand that feeling. Your eyes are heavy and boom, you're out. But this is what took place that night. Jesus was with his disciples and his betrayer came. He betrayed him with a kiss. That kind of broke my heart as I read it. Judas comes up and gives him a kiss and says, "Whoever I kiss, this is the one who you need to arrest. This is Jesus. The one I show my favor and love apparently to is the one who I'm going to betray." This is what happened in Jesus' final hours. He was arrested, taken through the night to the Roman headquarters, Roman government headquarters, where he was put before Pilate and Herod. And what I emphasized there on Friday night was not so much what Jesus did, but the way he did it. Jesus demonstrated complete yieldedness to God, to the Father's will. In the garden crying, "Not my will, but yours be done." When he's questioned and ridiculed by those who put him on trial, he doesn't respond to fight. He submits to God's plan. Jesus, in his suffering, demonstrates great humility. And then we follow Jesus from the Roman headquarters, through the streets, through the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the mile-long mark from the Roman headquarters to the place of his crucifixion. And we saw there how Jesus gave up his last breath, and how the centurion standing guard said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The man who had seen many crucifixions before, this one who was mature in war and violence and suffering, said this one was not like any others. The way this man died was not like anyone else I'd ever seen. This man was the Son of God. So that was Friday afternoon. They take Jesus' body down. They take it to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And just before Sabbath, they anoint his body, wrap him in linen cloth, and deliver him to Joseph's tomb. That's where we left off on Friday night. This is where we pick up now this morning. When the Sabbath was passed, so that was Friday evening, sundown around 6 p.m., Sabbath goes through the night. Sabbath begins at 6 a.m. Well, these women who went out and bought spices, this is what it's saying here. As soon as the Sabbath had ended Saturday evening, they go out and buy spices. Now, there's a number of questions we might have with that. I just said that Joseph and Nicodemus had anointed his body on Friday evening before they had buried him. So what is it about this second anointing that is important, that is critical? Why are these women going out to anoint his body? Well, we read this in John chapter 19, 39 to 40. And I just mentioned this. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So Jesus' burial was done in accordance with the law. There was no need for these women to come and anoint his body that night. So what was it? What was it about Jesus and their devotion to him? And I suggest this is, again, an act of extravagant worship. Just as the lady who bought spices a year's worth and poured them on Jesus' feet, anointing his feet, was an act of extravagant worship. Mary, the two Marys, and Salome demonstrate their love and devotion for Jesus that night. It was an act of worship that they came. So that's just one indication that they weren't expecting to find what they found at the tomb that morning. The other indication we have is the question they come asking. As they're walking to the tomb, they're asking themselves, who will roll away this stone so we can actually anoint his body? Which is a really relevant question if you consider that these stones, they're more like boulders, would be a better way to say it, but these could weigh anywhere from 1 to 2 tons, 2 to 4,000 pounds. So most of us by ourselves couldn't just roll a stone that weighed 2,000 pounds. Have any of you ever tried to move something that's 1 to 2 tons? No, most people are shaking their heads no. Pushing a car, possibly, maybe you've had to roll a car some way. I have tried to move something that's close to 2,000 pounds, 1,500 pounds to be exact. You're not supposed to spoil my illustration here. So 2012, we purchased a farm and bought cows. Now, these cows were not parlor-trained cows. These were tie-stall cows. If you're familiar with farming, dairy farming, milking cows at all, you will know that there are two very different animals, very different beasts. The one will freely walk most of the time through the parlor with no problem. If something's out of place, maybe it'll spook them. But the other, the tie-stall animal, if she's been milked in that way for any number of years, will not move through a narrow, tight corridor with lots of lights blinking and beeping and shiny things going off. So I have vivid memories of multiple men pushing a cow to try to get her to go through this parlor. Not only pushing, we would have one with a halter on the front of her, pulling her as several pushed. And you know, it was still terribly difficult to even begin to move them. Like, something that big doesn't just move. But even in that, there was something miraculous, because we ended up getting the cows through the parlor after much work, and they began to become used to that sort of milking system. There was something, even as we went through that struggle, that God had done in persevering and just allowing all that happened in those days to pass. So if you listen to another sermon about the resurrection, you likely won't hear an illustration about cows being pushed into the parlor. But I thought to myself, well, Jesus was in an agrarian society, a culture, so this totally fits with what he would have demonstrated or shared. Most of his parables were agrarian in nature. So I don't think I'm that far off with this cow illustration. But the question they're asking is a legitimate question. Who will roll away the stone when we get there so we can actually anoint Jesus' body? Well, they get to the tomb, and what do they find? Looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. And Mark even adds nicely, it was very large, which is what we just talked about. But they get to the tomb, and the stone is already rolled away. The women are the first witnesses to the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you read any book on apologetics, this is one of the evidences that they'll tell you for the historicity of this event, for the actual, that this is an actual true event. They will tell you, because women and their testimony was not very credible in the first century. If you were going to try to convince somebody of something, you wouldn't use women to have the first testimony about Jesus' resurrection. It would not have given much weight to what they were saying. So the women are at the tomb. They enter the tomb, and in verse 5 and 6, they find a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. Now, in Matthew 28, we are told this is an angel of the Lord. In other Gospels, we hear of two angels. So the Gospel stories have slight variation in them, but the overwhelming narrative is congruent. But they enter the tomb, and they see this white man, or this white robe, a young man in a white robe, and he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." Recently, I read so I'm trying to give you some archaeological and historical evidence. Recently, they discovered beneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, they found evidence of a garden, actually. They found evidence of a garden beneath where they believed Jesus was buried. And in John 19:41, this is what John describes as Jesus' tomb. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. I share that just to say the evidence continues to point to the truthfulness of what we read in Scripture. As archaeological evidence continues to confirm majority of what we read in Scripture, it continues to confirm the truthfulness of the resurrection account. And I love how he says he invites them to look at the place where Jesus laid. He also says, Jesus of Nazareth. This really caught my attention when I read it. There was any number of things that the angel could have said about Jesus, could have used to describe Jesus, could have given him a title in that time. He could have said, here lies Jesus the Son of God, or Jesus the Messiah. But I find it very interesting that he actually says Jesus of Nazareth. Why do I find that interesting? Because he locates the Son of God, Jesus, with a physical, geographical location. Jesus was a man who walked the earth. We have testimony outside of the Bible of Jesus. He locates Jesus in a point in history. Jesus isn't some mystical, mythological figure, someone made up. No, this is Jesus of Nazareth. We can point to where he was born. We can point to where he lived. We can point to the relative location of where he died. We can point to where he did miracles. How significant is the physical, geographical, historical resurrection of Jesus? It's crucial to the Christian faith. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Jesus grew up in relative obscurity. And yet when he began his ministry, he healed, cast out demons, preached a gospel of repentance and believing in the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is at hand. All this to say is the one who we call the Son of God was a man just like you and me. He was physical flesh, physical blood. He had no sin, but he walked among sinners. And this man was raised from the dead. He has risen. He is not here. Can we just say that again? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. He is risen. The testimony of the angels and the women and the early disciples is that they saw the risen Jesus, the physical flesh and blood person of Jesus. The angel goes on to make a few more statements, which I also found to catch my attention, to be really interesting and thought-worthy. He tells the women to go tell his disciples and Peter. You ever thought that that was interesting? How he singles out Peter? I mean, if you read some commentaries, sometimes people will say, well, they think Peter was no longer a disciple because of how he had denied Christ. But I don't think that's what's happening. We know in John 21, Jesus restores Peter. I think this is actually an extension of mercy and grace. He specifically acknowledges Peter. It's like saying, Peter, I'm coming to see you. I'm going to restore you. Now, it's not that denying allegiance with Jesus isn't serious. And if it's something we could do for our entire lifetime, we will spend eternity separated from him. But Jesus also remembers what it says in Psalm 103. He knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust and that we are but weak. Even the disciples who, if you read the crucifixion account and the betrayal in the garden, just fled. The first sign of arrest, they all just fled. So in essence, they've all denied Jesus. They all left him go. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming I'm coming to see you. There you will see him, just as he told you. This phrase is interesting. What is it that Jesus told them? So during our Lenten reflection, the last 40 days, we looked at the three predictions of Jesus. Three times in the book of Mark, 8, 9, and 10, he predicts that he's going to suffer, be crucified, killed, and be raised again. 8, 9, and 10. He says, nearly very, very similar statements and predictions about his death and resurrection. But there's a fourth one that we didn't look at, and it's in Mark 14, 26 to 31. This is as they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They say this. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Jesus, we don't know how early those predictions were given. Mark sometimes does things out of order, out of chronological order. He's often worried about making a point than he is about keeping things in order. So we don't know how early those predictions about Jesus' death were. Maybe they had forgotten about them. They didn't understand them. Maybe they were just confused and said, "I don't know what to do with this. I'm just going to tuck it away." But this prediction, this is just hours before Jesus' death. Just hours, just a few days before he would rise again. And this raises a question in my mind that we'll come back to in just a minute. But let's end on this passage. This is where the Gospel of Mark ends. So if you look in your Bible, there's verses 9 to 20, which most people who study the Bible for a living say that these verses were added on later because of the abrupt way that the Gospel of Mark ends in verse 8. This is how the whole Gospel ends. It ends with fear and astonishment. Kind of leaves us hanging, doesn't it? Like, what happened? So I think someone at one point came along and said, "I really don't like the way this ended. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus appeared for 40 days after his resurrection. So we're just going to add some of that on so that the story is complete." That's kind of what scholars most likely believe happened. But what if Mark had a point in the way he ended his Gospel? And some commentators believe that he intentionally left this as a cliffhanger. Kind of like asking us, how are we going to respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? We all have a choice how we're going to respond to the news that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Fear and astonishment. We know that the women actually did go tell others then from the other gospel accounts. It says here that they didn't tell anyone. But we know from the other gospels that was short-lived, that they actually, in fact, did go tell the disciples. But the choice before us is, how are we going to respond to Jesus? Jesus is a person who demands a response. If we deny him, we will live in eternity without him. We will be separated from him for all of eternity. So I said just a moment ago that I had a question that stirred in my mind. And the question was this: why weren't the disciples expecting, or at least even considering or wondering, whether Jesus would have been raised from the dead? Now, he specifically says in his predictions he'll be raised after the third day. So it's not like there was just a huge amount of time that Jesus had predicted. It could have been a year, 5 years after his death. Like, Jesus had told them a specific window when to look for. He predicted this on multiple occasions. Four times in the Gospel of Mark. Other times in the Gospel of John, he's talked about destroying a temple and raising it up again in 3 days. Why is it the disciples appear? It appears like they aren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. We know the women, as they came that morning, weren't expecting to find an empty tomb. That's clear. They had gone out to buy spices to anoint his body. They're asking, who's going to roll away this tomb? They're expecting to find Jesus dead in the tomb. Even after Jesus had predicted so many times that he'll be raised on the third day. So what is it? What keeps them from at least being curious enough to wonder? There's different theories out there that, you know, someone stole the body, but apparently it never turned up anywhere. It just was gone. I think, as I've studied this passage and as I look into this, I think the disciples still had in their mind some preconceived notions about what the Messiah was going to be and do. And I show you why that I believe that. Because in Acts chapter 1, 6 and 7, they ask Jesus this question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, their early belief was that Jesus was going to come, overthrow the Roman government, and set the people free. Understandably so, for the history of exile and oppression that they had experienced. But that was the prevailing notion in Jesus' day. And now this one who they thought was going to do that is killed, is crucified, is killed in the most shameful, most horrible, most tragic way possible. I wonder if they didn't think, was this really the Messiah? Was this really the one who we were expecting? Was this really the one God had promised would defeat Satan and deliver us from death? I think they were still living with that mindset. And I think we can still live with that mindset today. Can't we have preconceived ideas of how God is supposed to act or respond in a certain situation? We can expect God to act in a certain way when God clearly says, I'm bigger, my ways are higher, my thoughts are greater. You have no idea what I'm doing. We can still try to put God in our box. I can still try to put God in my box and say that he couldn't use that person. He couldn't do that thing. Don't we all have the tendency to think we know God and think that there's something that's outside of his reach, outside of his control, outside of his care? Knowledge alone doesn't build faith. In fact, knowledge can hinder faith. Personal experiences can hinder faith. I'll give you the illustration with my mother. I mentioned that she's had some mental health challenges. My preconceived idea is that God should heal her, right? God wants to heal. He doesn't want his people to be trapped in bondage to mental health. Do you think that God wants that? Ultimately, no. But we must come back to the reality that we don't understand all there is to know about God. This is where faith comes in. That's what faith is. There's a certain level of confidence, but there's also a laying down of what we think we know about God. It's living with, as Keith Blank would say, it's living with expectancy, not expectations. Expectations tell us God's going to act this way. In this situation, he's going to do this. In this situation, he's going to do this. If this person is healing or this person's hurting, he's going to do this. Expectancy says, God, I know you're here. I know your presence is here. I know that you're working but I have no idea what you're up to. Certainly you've all experienced that in your life. That's the first question that comes to my mind when I read this story. And the second question is how the Gospel of Mark ends. If Jesus is raised for the dead, and he is, how then will we respond? How then will we live? While the resurrection of Jesus is a factual event, a historical event, it's so much more than that. I want to show you something Jesus says. In John chapter 11, Jesus makes a remarkable statement. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus himself has the ability to impart and repair and maintain life. Jesus alone. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe that? Amen. Another verse that we are familiar with, John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what I'm saying is the resurrection is not merely an event to believe in. It's a person to be experienced. That's the foundation of the Christian faith, is that the resurrection is not only an event. It is an event. It's a historical, real, actual event, but it's also a person to be experienced. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Paul says it like this. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he says here, talking about Christ, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Clearly, Paul thought the resurrection power was available to him as he's sitting in prison. He says, I can still experience that resurrection power today. You all in your life, most of you all have experienced the resurrection power in some way. Something in your life was dead, and God has brought it back to life. God has redeemed it and transformed your life. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 6. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection is not just a historical event. The resurrected Lord is a person to be experienced. One more passage. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. You have the power of the risen Lord living in you. Believer in Jesus, you have the power of the resurrected Lord living in you. Amen? It's not merely an event 2,000 years ago. It's a person, and he lives in you. Amen? The transformation of people's lives is ongoing evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. I come to this last truth, this foundational statement. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of the Christian faith. And it instills faith, courage, and an unwavering hope to live boldly in an age of unbelief. So there's two responses to Jesus. Chuck mentioned the other one in his introduction. Go and tell. Friends, if this is true, if we have the risen Lord living in us, if we have hope of an eternal life, if we have hope that when we die, when we take our last breath, we're going to see Jesus. If that's our hope, then that's something we need to tell. We need to tell people. That's a hope most people don't have. Most people don't have a resurrected Lord living in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Go and tell. Jesus says this, Matthew 28:18-20. Go and make disciples of all nations. We've all heard the Great Commission. You all are familiar with that command. Go and tell. In the beginning of Acts, what do the disciples say? In their preaching, in through all of their work in Acts, what do they say? We cannot help but tell of what we have seen and heard. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have you experienced the risen Lord in your life? Yes. If you're in Christ, you have experienced the risen Lord in your life. The encouragement, the invitation here is to go and tell others about this one. Go and tell others about this one who can meet us in our pain. We know he's living because he's a living hope, it says in 1 Peter. We have moments of fear. We experience his peace. We have moments of doubt, and he reassures us of his love. We have moments of joy, and we experience the kindness of the risen Lord. Jesus is the resurrected Lord and Savior. The resurrection is much more than an event to believe in. It's a person to experience. Are you living with this living hope today? That's my question to leave you with all this morning. Are you living with this living hope? We know we have living hope. Are we living as if the power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us? That's go and tell of Mark. That's how Mark ends. Go and tell the world what you have seen and heard. Your testimony gives evidence that Jesus was raised, is living now. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for the hope, the faith, the courage that this reality brings into our lives. Father, we believe the reality that the resurrection was a historical event. But even more than that, our own experience with Jesus and what he has done to meet us in our pain, to meet us in our joy, to meet us in our temptation, to meet us in our trial, to meet us in our marital difficulty, to meet us in our financial struggle, to walk with us through the ups and downs of life, gives testimony that we serve a risen, living Savior. And we praise you, Jesus. We praise you for this. We continue to lift and exalt your name here. As we close, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would well up love and faith and courage in our hearts. That this would not be mere words on a page, but this would be the heartbeat of our lives. That we go from here, not pushing, but ready to tell others about this one. Because of what he's done in our own lives. Jesus, give us this boldness, this strength, this courage, this joy, this hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.